First question we have is, why did God allow concubines in the Old Testament? Why can't we have more than one wife? My first thought was, this must have been asked by a single man. But maybe it wasn't. Maybe it's just an intellectual question, wanting to know why we're not allowed to marry more than one wife today. Well, there really are two questions. Why did God allow concubines in the Old Testament? And really, I think they're talking about polygamy, more than one marriage, more than one wife. And concubines and wives were a little bit different. And why can't we have more than one wife? So first of all, why did God allow concubines in the Old Testament? Well, God allows us to do a lot of things that are against His will. And that doesn't mean He approves of everything that we do. But He gives us the freedom to choose what we're going to do and what actions we're going to take. And it doesn't mean He approves of it. To my knowledge, there's no hint anywhere in the Scriptures that God actually approved of polygamy, a man being married to more than one woman. And the only argument that I could think of that could really be made to suggest that God approved of polygamy would be that there are many men in the Old Testament who are presented as being righteous and in a right relationship with God who had multiple wives. And in those cases, most of them, God did not rebuke for having more than one wife. That really, though, doesn't prove that God approved of their polygamy. These men undoubtedly had other sins in their lives as well, where there's no account of God openly rebuking them for that. One example that came into my mind right away was Noah and his drunkenness. Noah is described as a man who was perfect in his generations and blameless before God. And yet after the flood, we have him getting dropped down drunk. He passed out, basically, unclothed in his tent. And there's no record of God openly rebuking him for that. But we know that that was displeasing to God. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul speaking says, "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, the context of that is idolatry, saying that God overlooked their idolatry, withheld punishment for a time. And perhaps that same principle would apply to polygamy. Maybe that was something that God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that sort of leads to the second part of the question, why can't we have more than one wife today? Well, quite simply, because Jesus says it's a man and a woman, one man and one woman. Look at Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" It says that God made them in the beginning as male and female, not male and females, but male and female. It says a man shall be joined to his wife, not a man shall be joined to his wives. And it says the two shall become one flesh. It doesn't say the three or the four, or maybe in Solomon's case, the 700. Shall be joined together and become one flesh. It says the two, one man and one woman. Also in Romans chapter 7, the first few verses of that chapter, Paul is presenting an argument to show that the Jews were now separated from the law of Moses and were married to Christ. And in making that argument, in verse 3 he says, "So then if while her husband lives," talking about a woman who had been married, "if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So this passage tells us that a woman who would marry another man while her previous husband was still alive would be called an adulteress. And we understand that Jesus gave one exception to that in Matthew 19:9, but that's not being discussed here. But if it would be wrong for a woman to marry more than one man, would it not be same for a man marrying more than one woman? If a man were to marry another woman while his wife still lived, then he would be called an adulterer. It would apply to both. And so why can't we have more than one wife today? Well, because Jesus says it's one man and one woman. Because Paul says that if you marry another while your other spouse is still alive, then you're an adulterer or an adulteress. And as to the first part of that question, I think it was just something that polygamy was something that God tolerated. I don't think it was something that he approved of at all. Question number two is, can we visit other churches of Christ? Is this good or bad? There's certainly nothing wrong with visiting other churches of Christ. It can be a very good thing. There are congregations out there that are struggling. They may be few in number, and they certainly appreciate the encouragement and the support. We could be talking about a Sunday service, but we could also be talking about going to their gospel meetings. We could be talking about going to their sings when they have sings, and just striving to support them in any way. That's a very good thing. A few words of caution, though. First of all, a sign out front that says Church of Christ does not necessarily mean that that congregation is sound. Most who have traveled have gone into buildings where there is a sign that says Church of Christ outside, but when they get inside, they're shocked when they see the service and how it's conducted, and they realize that this is not a faithful Church of Christ. I would suggest, if you're traveling, to do a little bit of research about the congregation you're thinking about visiting. Make sure about where they stand. Make sure they're a sound congregation. People do that with us all the time. I receive phone calls quite often. Someone saying, I'm going to be in the area for work or whatever reason to visit family, and I'm looking for a place to worship. Where do you stand on instrumental music? Where do you stand on women leading the worship service? And they'll go. Some of them have a list. One time, literally, and most of you would know this couple, but the wife called and she had a list of, I don't remember how many, at least 10 questions for me to answer on the phone because they were going to be moving to the area and looking for a place to worship. That's a good thing, and I don't mind answering those questions at all, because I think it demonstrates that person is serious about their faith. And another word of caution is this. Don't forget that your home congregation needs you also, and that there are benefits to having a home congregation. Some people just like to wander around to various congregations and never really settle down anywhere and call one congregation home. I don't know that we can say that is scripturally a sin, but they're denying themselves of the benefit of having a congregation that they call home. There are so many advantages. Number one, to have a home congregation, you have an eldership that looks out for you and is concerned for your soul. Unfortunately, this is why some like to wander around, because they don't want an eldership watching out for them and caring for their soul. When you have a home congregation where the congregation you attend most often, you develop stronger relationships with the brethren, and you know their needs, and they know your needs, and you're able to strengthen and encourage one another that much more. When you have a home congregation, there's more opportunities for involvement in the work of the church, whereas if you're just jumping around and hitting all these different congregations and never really settle down, it's hard to get involved with the work of those different congregations. Those who are constantly, and by constantly I mean every week, visiting other congregations, I believe they're missing out on the blessings of having a home congregation. But certainly there's nothing wrong with going and visiting when you're traveling, and going and visiting, you know, occasionally other churches, as long as they're sound congregations. Number three says, if someone comes to church but their heart isn't in it, what do we do to change this action. It was kind of hard to read, but what to do to change this action, or what do we do to help that individual? First of all, what do we mean by their heart isn't in it? Do we simply mean that their emotions are not stirred? Or do we maybe mean that they're some of these, how some people say, I just don't get anything out of worship? Or do we mean that they just don't want to be there? I think I'm going to assume for this question that it's a combination of all three of those things. Their emotions are not stirred, perhaps, and they don't get anything out of worship because they don't really want to be there in the first place. And so that's where I'm going to go with this when we say that their heart isn't in it. Their emotions are not affected. They don't really want to be there. They don't feel like they're benefiting from worship at all. Well, and then I got to thinking, you know, the person who asked this question, are they referring to themselves or are they referring to someone else? And so we're going to break it down. If it's yourself, this is what you should do. And if you're thinking about someone else who maybe feels that way, this is what you should do. So, first of all, if it's yourself, if, you know, you're here for worship, I don't know, maybe because your parents make you come, but you don't really want to come. And I realize right now on Sunday evening I'm talking to the group who likes to be at worship. But maybe you're here just because you've always come, but something has changed in your life, and again, you don't really feel like you're getting anything out of worship. Realize, number one, that there are certain times when all of us probably feel that way. Maybe we're sick, and we're there at worship service because we feel the need to be there, but we feel horrible. We feel rotten, and we may not remember anything about the service rather than the fact that we got through it, okay? And that's going to happen. There may be emotional problems, issues that you're having. And you know that you ought to be focusing on the service and what's going on. But these things are just, they're so difficult for you to get out of your mind that it affects your worship service. Sometimes it's all we can do just to be present. And we may not really benefit or feel like we got anything out of the service. But the problem comes if that's a weekly occurrence, and if we begin to feel that way every week, and it's a chore to get up on Sunday morning and get to services because we don't really want to go there because it just doesn't seem like we get anything out of it. Well, in my mind, that has to be a lack of focus on our part. And what I mean by that is this. First of all, we need to prepare ourselves for worship services in several different ways. First of all, mentally, we need to remember what we're about to do and why. You're about to go to worship, and worship means to pay your respect to your Creator, the one who created you, to your Sustainer. Without Him, we would not continue to have life. And to your Savior, who made eternal life possible for you. We do that. We want to come to worship because we're grateful for what He has done for us. And if we can't get our hearts into worship and desire to be here for that reason alone, then there's something wrong with us. David said in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Brethren, if our house were on fire and ourselves and our family were trapped in the home and we could not get out, and a fireman somehow broke into our house and rescued us but died himself in the effort, wouldn't we feel incredibly thankful to that individual? Wouldn't we tell everyone about what that individual had done to us and what a hero that individual was? And wouldn't we want to remember him and do everything we could for his family? Well, since Jesus died 2,000 years ago, we're sort of disconnected from it. But we forget the fact that that's what Jesus did. He died for us. And it wasn't a quick death. It wasn't an easy death. It was a horrible, drawn-out ordeal. And He did it for us. And if I cannot find it within my heart to be grateful for that, and to show that gratefulness by coming to worship and giving my God what he so richly desires, my worship, then there's something wrong with my heart. We need to prepare mentally by realizing what we're doing and why we're doing it. I'd say just about every week, as I'm preaching the sermon, I can look out and see people who are not paying any attention whatsoever. And sometimes it's, sometimes it might be a health problem where they can't stay awake, but a lot of times it's just people who I feel like they don't want to be here. And it can be very discouraging for the preacher. Ask any preacher when they see that. And sometimes we feel like we're the mistake, we're the problem. But brethren, we need to focus on why we need to come to worship, and that's to praise God for what he's done for us. So we prepare ourselves mentally. That I think that'll help. Prepare ourselves physically by getting a good night's sleep. Go to bed at a good time on Saturday evening. Get up early enough on Sunday morning that you can get to services on time without rushing around frantically trying to get everyone ready to go. I understand you sometimes that just happens and there's not much you can do about it, but try to make it to where when you get to services, you're in the right frame of mind to worship. But also, I think, you know, people saying, my heart isn't in it, and that's a part of our focus. We need to remember that, you know, every act of worship in which we partake is meant, has a meaning, and should stir our emotions in some way. Listen to the songs we sing. And think about the words that we're saying. Don't just think about how you're singing it and making sure you're on pitch and on key, that stuff's good, makes it sound good, but think about the words you're singing. Paul said in Colossians 3:16 that in our singing we teach and admonish one another. Well, if we're not paying attention to what we're singing, then we're not doing that. We're not teaching or admonishing one another, and we're not praising God. All we're doing is making noise. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, consider the death of our Lord. You can't get your heart into that. If that doesn't stir your emotions, nothing will. When the sermon is being delivered, pay attention to the sermon. Realize that it's God speaking to you through one of His ministers. Maybe some preachers are better than others, but as long as the Word of God is being spoken, that is God speaking to you through that person. I find it interesting that, and this isn't such a problem here, but you know, people will not disturb the service for a prayer when we're talking to God. They won't get up and leave during a prayer, and they won't in any way disturb it when we're talking to God, but when God is talking to us, people are getting up all the time. We need to be consistent and realize that the sermon is God talking to us. When we're praying, pray along with the one leading the prayer. Sometimes in your mind, you might add a phrase or two to the prayer that's being spoken. When we give cheerfully, realizing what God has given to us. And so, you know, worship is not made for the purpose of stirring up your emotions. But if you have the proper focus and think about what's being done, your heart will be in it and it will stir your emotions. That's not why we worship, but that's a side effect of good worship. And finally, just realize that, you know, maybe that this is talking about you and you don't feel like you get a lot out of worship. Don't quit coming because you feel that way. I'm convinced that the more we come and the more we grow as Christians, we begin to appreciate worship more. And we have a stronger desire to be here. There were several here this morning who were in great pain from just getting out of bed and coming to the service and watching them walk in. They were grimacing in pain. But that they wanted to be here so bad that they were willing to do that. They appreciated the importance of worship, and it means something to them. And I'm convinced that, you know, if we continue to stick with it, our appreciation will grow as well. Well, what if it's not myself I'm talking about, but what if maybe it's someone else? Maybe it's someone's children. They're afraid their children are not into the worship and their heart isn't in it. Or maybe it's a spouse that one is worried about. Well, first of all, if we're talking about our children, I think there are some things that we can do. Number one is to educate them. Talk to them about worship and why it's important. And don't quit bringing them to services. And I think a lot of times, you know, maybe if it's a teenager or whatever, the parent might think, I'm going to get them to services on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to make them come on Sunday night because I don't want to drive them away, you know, because I don't want to be too strict with them. I think you continue to bring them to services and bring them to every service. They're not going to grow spiritually if they only get an hour or so of instruction per week. But not only bring them to services and make them try to make them take part, but also teach them at home about the importance of worship and show them that you love the Lord by being at all the services. You know, sometimes we have parents who might make a statement like, I don't understand why it seems like, you know, they just don't care. Well, unfortunately, sometimes parents, by their example, show them that they don't care. They miss services for just about anything. They're there when it's convenient for them, but if there's any little thing that comes up that they'd rather do than go to worship, then they do that. Well, if the parent has that attitude, the child's going to have that attitude as well. What if we're talking about maybe a spouse doesn't seem to desire to come to worship? Again, you need to try to help them to realize the importance and the purpose of worship, but you can't make someone appreciate worship. You can't make them appreciate what Jesus did for them if they're not willing to actually do that. We can't force them. One thing that we could do is set the proper example for them. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in talking to married women whose husbands would not believe, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So, you know, even by our example, sometimes when they won't listen to what we say, our example can help to teach them. And so, whether we're talking about our children, whether we're talking about our spouse, or maybe just anyone else, I would say it's the same thing. It's a lack of proper focus on their part, and we need to strive to help them to realize the importance of worship and why we're here and how to get the most out of worship. How do you get the most out of worship? You put something into it, and you'll get something out. Question number 4. What is the jihad, and who is Allah? Both of these terms refer to our terms from the religion of Islam, okay? And we could spend a lot of time on this, and in the past we've studied this in depth, but the word Islam means to surrender to the will of Allah. Literally just means just one who surrenders. Excuse me, Muslim means one who surrenders. And the religion of Islam refers to those who surrender to the will of Allah. And the word Allah is just an Arabic word that means God. It's a word for God in Arabic. Muslims claim that their God is the God of the Bible. Specifically, they tend to put more emphasis on the Old Testament than on the New. But their view of Allah and the Bible's view of the God of the Bible are very different. We're not going to go into all the history of how Islam was started. It was started by a man named Muhammad back around in the 500s AD is when he lived. But this man basically came up with another religion. And he claims it was the same, they worship the same God, the God of the Bible. He claimed to be a prophet, the final prophet that God sent. I put down a few examples of how their view of God is different from the Bible's view of God. First of all, they don't view God as a father figure to them. They consider him just to be God. The idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they believe that's false. They accuse Christians of being polytheistic or worshiping multiple gods because we believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. So they don't view him as the Father, but Jesus viewed him as a Father. When he taught us how to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he said, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're to pray to our Father. There is really no grace in the religion of Islam. It's more of a works-based religion. If you do these things, then you will be saved. Whereas the Bible tells us we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Also, they believe that Allah is arbitrary and that he sometimes causes evil, causes bad things to happen to people. From the Quran, which is their holy book, it says, "Allah leads astray whom he pleases and guides whom he pleases, and no one knows the host of the Lord save himself. And every man's destiny have we fastened upon his neck." The idea of him leading astray literally is talking about him deceiving people. And so they believe that Allah sometimes deceives people and leads them astray. He's arbitrary. He saves whom he wants to save, and he leads those astray who he wants to lead astray. The term jihad, its most basic definition is struggle. It's an Arabic word again. Muslims believe basically in three types of jihad. They have the struggle, which is an internal jihad, the internal struggle to serve Allah. There is the external struggle to build a good Muslim society in the world. And then the third aspect of it, and this is the one that they really try to downplay now, is the idea of holy war. The struggle to defend Islam with force, if necessary. They really downplay that now, and they have don't talk a lot about holy war. But yet, there are many of the Muslim or Islam faith who do practice the idea of jihad in the sense of holy war. Most of the moderate Muslims today would argue that the Quran only authorizes holy war when it's in a defensive fashion. In other words, you can't go out and attack someone and force them to convert. But nevertheless, that's what the Quran says that they can do. The problem comes is that many Muslims, when they see the traditions of the West, and they see that Christianity is a threat to Islam, they begin to come to the idea that, well, they're attacking us and we have to defend our faith, and many of them do that in a physical means by doing this holy war and just trying to kill Christians or anyone who is not of their faith. Surah 9:29, Surah is basically like a chapter in the Quran. It says, "Fight those who have not faith in God, nor in the hereafter, and who forbid not what God and his prophet have forbidden, and who are not committed to the religion of truth of those who have been brought the book until they pay tribute by hand, and they are the low." Basically, the saying for Islam, especially back in the Middle Ages and whatnot when it was beginning, was you convert to Islam, you pay tribute, or the sword. Islam, tribute, or the sword. Now, unfortunately, Christianity was abused during the Crusades when Christians sort of just about did the same thing. But nevertheless, the Bible makes it clear that our warfare is not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. And what happened during the Crusades was an abuse. But you can go to the Quran and find justification for holy war. And that's what many Muslims have done. The last question, which is very easy to answer, is simply, who was the oldest person in the Bible and that is Methuselah. Genesis 5 and verse 27 tells us that he lived to 969 years of age. So he was the oldest. If you do the math, it seems that he died in the year of the flood. Did he die because of the flood, or did he die immediately before the flood? We don't know. But you do the math, and it seems that he died in the year of the flood. Again, we appreciate all the questions that were submitted. I have 3 or 4 to go on for next month, but if you have any questions, be sure to submit those, and we'll get to them just as soon as we can. If you've not yet become a child of God through obedience to the gospel of Christ, we like to take a moment at the end of each lesson to offer an invitation. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of those sins that are in your life. Confess your faith in Him as He is commanded, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen away, come back to the Lord through repentance and prayer. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, if you need to respond, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.